So, picking up in John chapter 14, and tonight we are going to look specifically at verse 6. In our last study together in John, we looked at chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, I believe it was, and I mentioned to you then that I wanted to come back to verse 6 and look at it, take it alone and just, you know, really sort of break it down. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And in case you've forgotten what John 14, 6 is, let me read it to you again. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We all, no doubt, have heard the modern day mantra that all religions basically teach the same thing. This idea is patently false. Even a cursory look at the various religions shows irreconcilable differences between them. Another similar mantra that is equally false is, "All roads lead to God." Jesus Christ said that he alone could bring men into communion with God. Now, this is the claim of both Jesus and his apostles. Listen to what they said on this subject. Jesus said, beside what we just read here in John 14, 6, he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You know, sometimes I think we tend to forget how much Jesus had to say about his own exclusivity. It's not just John 14:6, but there in Matthew 11:27, as I just quoted from, but also in John's gospel later on in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said this. He said, "You have given me authority over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then the apostles. Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And John the apostle said, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." The historic Christian faith is exclusive. And regardless of what men say, whether outside or inside the church, Jesus is still and always will be the only way to God. Now, it is interesting to me, very interesting to me, that the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is one of the hottest issues in the world today. Every time a Christian leader is interviewed by the media, this issue is brought up. This is, it seems to me, and just what I've seen, it seems to me that this is the one thing that person doing the interview, this is the one thing they want to get to. This is the one thing they want to find out about. Do you really believe that unless a person has faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to go to hell? Do you really believe that people can't get into heaven unless they put their trust in Jesus? These are the questions that are being asked by many. It's a hot topic, to say the least. Now, unfortunately, rather than laying out the biblical case for the exclusivity of Christ, many have retreated into ambiguity. And I've seen it many times when the question is asked, you can almost see that the person being interviewed, the Christian leader, the pastor, the evangelist, whoever it is, you can almost see immediately on their face, you can almost see sort of a panic that begins to occur, and they start to sort of stammer and stutter, and in the end they just leave it, the question sort of unanswered. Now is not the time to be ambiguous. If there ever was a time that we needed to be bold, straightforward, and clear, now is the time. But we need to know what we're talking about when this question comes up. And I don't think it's totally adequate to just simply repeat what Jesus said. I mean, we can do that, and to some extent we should do it, but I think we need to be able to explain what this statement means. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we need to be able to give people somewhat of an exposition of what that statement is really all about. And so I want to break it down, look at each one of the things that Jesus said here. So the first thing he said is, "I am the way." And notice the definite article, "the." I am the way. It's not, "I am a way, one of many ways." You take your pick, whatever suits you best, whatever you feel most comfortable with. But he says, boldly, straightforwardly, and clearly, "I am the way." Now, people say this, "Well, how could there only be one way to God? It just doesn't seem like it should be that way. How could that be the case?" The first thing that we have to do when a person asks that question is we have to take them on a bit of a historical journey. You see, Jesus isn't just some guy that showed up in Israel 2,000 years ago and started making all of these grand claims. Jesus came in fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecies concerning his coming. And I think it's really important that we take people back and put that claim of Jesus in its historical context in the greatest sense of that term. We need to go all the way back to the beginning. We need to go all the way back to Adam. Adam was the first man. And what happened with Adam and Eve, the first human beings, those who were the result of the direct creative power of God? That's how they came into existence. God created them. But what happened? God created them in fellowship with himself, and he gave them one simple commandment to obey. But he warned them that if they disobeyed that commandment, the consequences would be dire. He warned them that they would die. And you know the story. They disobeyed God. Sin entered the world, and death came as a result of sin. But it was to them that God gave the promise, the very first promise of a redeemer, of a deliverer. And he said that that deliverer would crush the head of the serpent being the one who led Adam and Eve into sin. And so we go back and we see that God makes a promise. Instead of wiping out the human race, God plans to redeem the human race, and so he promises to send a redeemer. And we move from Adam then to Noah. And when the world becomes so full of sin that God can no longer tolerate it, he destroys the entire population of the world. He leaves only one man and his family, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And from those three sons, God declares that Shem will be the one through whom the blessing will come. And as we move further on in history, we come to a descendant of Shem, a man named Abraham. And God takes this man and sets him apart from his nation, from his people, and he makes a covenant with this man, and he says this, he says, I will bless you, and in you and your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I will bless you, and in you and your seed, all of the nations of the world will be blessed. And so this Redeemer that was promised originally to the first two people, this Redeemer is going to come through this man, Abraham. But then it's narrowed down even a bit further to his grandson, Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And it's revealed to them that it's through his son, Judah, that Shiloh would come. Shiloh is another name for the Messiah. And then from Judah, it was narrowed down to David, who was a descendant of Judah. And God declared to King David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and rule forever. And that, of course, brings us to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the man who made this claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the fulfillment of the promise to send a redeemer that God gave to Abraham, or excuse me, gave to Adam all the way back at the beginning of time. And I think it's important that people understand that. And I personally wish the next time somebody gets an opportunity to be interviewed on national television or whatever the case might be, and when they get asked this question, I wish they would go into just a little bit more detail and be a bit more biblically specific about it. I think it would go much further than just, you know, throwing out the claim and then retreating back and not really explaining it. So we've got the historical issue there, but we've also got another issue that we have to understand, and that is the issue of atonement for sin. You see, the problem is sin. And there's only one way to approach God, and that is through atonement being made for sin. And this is something that God established again from the very beginning. And when you go back to the story of the first two people, when they sinned, they were separated from God. The fellowship was broken. And one of the things that became obvious to them was the fact that they were naked. And it wasn't just that they were naked in a physical sense, but it's that they were naked in the sense that now in the presence of God, they felt shame. They knew that there was something wrong. And they attempted to cover that up. We know from the story in Genesis that they sewed leaves together to cover up the shame of their nakedness. But that was not sufficient. God did not approve of that. And so we read that God clothed them with the skins of animals, implying that animals were slain, blood was shed, so they could be covered. And all throughout the history then, there is this understanding that there has to be an atonement, there has to be a covering for sin. And this idea, although it was corrupted, has permeated every culture on the planet. Every culture in the world until recent times when atheism has arisen. Every culture in the world has some idea of a redemptive, atoning sacrifice. How could it be that everybody has this idea? Because it goes all the way back to the first people. As we move further along in history, we come to God's covenant with this nation through whom he's going to bring the Messiah, his covenant with Israel. And a major portion of that covenant has to do with a sacrificial system. There's a priesthood that's set up, and there are animals that are slain, and their blood is used to cover the people's sins so they can have fellowship with God during the time of that covenant. And the lesson that God was wanting to teach them was that lesson that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That man in his sin cannot come directly to God. He has to have an atonement. He has to have a covering. And this led finally to the cross of Jesus Christ and what happened on Calvary. So you see, when Jesus said, I am the way, the only way, once you understand what's really going on, that the issue is really about sin, and how does a man overcome the obstacle of sin and get into fellowship with God, we see why there is only one way. God made one way. He sent one Redeemer. And through that one Redeemer, all of the families of the earth are to be blessed. And so Jesus says, I am the way. Secondly, he says, I am the truth. Jesus is the ultimate reality. You know, I don't even know how to express or to describe or to really even elaborate on this statement. I am the truth. It's just, it is beyond my capacity. But for me, the best way I could sum it up is just to see it as Jesus is the ultimate reality. He is, in the end, he is everything. Everything that matters will come back to him ultimately. And anything that doesn't come back to him doesn't matter and will disappear forever. Jesus is the ultimate reality. And when he said, I am the truth, that's what he's talking about. Jesus said, as we go on in the text here, you remember having made that statement, he then went on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And you remember, Philip said, well, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You see, again, we have to understand who Jesus is. When he makes this claim, again, this isn't just some guy that one day woke up and thought that maybe he was divine. It isn't somebody who meditated their way into enlightenment. This is God who took upon himself a human form for the purpose of redeeming us. And he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I love what Paul wrote concerning Jesus in Colossians 1:15 through 17. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn means the supreme one. He's the supreme one over all creation. He, you know, you hear the term a supreme being. Well, guess who that supreme being is? It's Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, meaning all things are held together. Jesus said, I am the truth. Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. And then, of course, he went on to then say, I am the life. Over and over again in the New Testament, and in John's Gospel particularly, John speaks of Jesus as the life. And no doubt because Jesus spoke this of himself. Here he spoke it of himself. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And now he says here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life, John tells us in chapter 1, life was in him. Now think about that for a second. Life was in him. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is the author of life. He is the author of life. Every living thing, visible, invisible, every creature, every organism, every living thing draws its life from Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Even the devil, even the demons, they only can live because in him is life. He is the life. There is no life apart from him. You know, the atheistic mind wants to have life without a life giver. They want life to just evolve from non-life. It doesn't happen. It never has happened. It never could happen. It never will happen. Years ago, Dr. A.E. Wilder Smith told me that he invited one of the leading biologists in the world to a debate on the topic of biogenesis. Biogenesis is the beginning of life. And this very well-known, this renowned spokesman for evolution refused to debate Dr. Wilder Smith. He said, I don't really know the answer to where life came from. You see, if in those moments of honesty, they admit, you know, it just doesn't really stand to reason that life could have come from non-life. Well, that's because it didn't. All life comes from Jesus Christ. But in the context here, Jesus is speaking primarily of spiritual life. There is no spiritual life apart from Christ. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. You see, if a man's going to have everlasting life, which is spiritual and eternal, the only way to receive that is to come into communion with the one who possesses it. And Jesus alone possesses life. Jesus alone possesses eternal life. And so he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, here's this exclusive claim. No one gets into the presence of God in a favorable state, in a blessed condition, unless they come through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. But I think it's obvious when we understand who Jesus is and who the Father is, when we understand the chasm that sin created between man and God, When we understand that only a God-appointed mediator could bridge that gap, when we understand that a sacrifice was required that no human being could offer, it's then that we begin to see why there is only one way back to God and why Jesus is that way. You see, people need to understand all of the implication behind this claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think we ought to give them all of the information rather than have them reject the message having only received partial information. Because I think when a person begins to understand these issues, the possibility of them being receptive to it, I think the possibility increases. It's something that they have to think through more. And so I hope we do that when the opportunity comes for us. It's fine to, you know, just throw the statement out. But let's also seek to explain why Jesus said what he said and why it is that he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I think even with the best explanation, some are still going to feel that somehow it just isn't fair that there's only one way. You know, that's the big hang up for people. Oh, I just can't get in this one way thing. That's just really hard for me to handle that. Why, I wonder? Why is that so hard? There are many places that you can only get to by one way. Now, we don't have a problem with that necessarily. We just face the fact that if I'm going to go there, this is the way I've got to go to get there, and we don't gripe about it. We don't protest. This is unfair. I don't think we would anyway. You know, if you wanted to go from Key Largo, Florida to Key West, Florida in an automobile, there's only one way you can go. So you pull into the gas station there in Key Largo. You say, I want to go to Key West. I want to drive to Key West. How do I get there? Guy says, well, that's the road right there. That's the only road that goes there. Well, I don't like that road. Well, okay, then don't go. That's your only options. Either you go on this road or you don't go at all. Because there isn't any other way to get there. You know, if you were in England and you wanted to get to France by train, there's only one way to do it. You've got to go under the English Channel. I don't like that idea of the ocean being on top of me, you know, and all of that. Well, then you can't go that way. You ought to fly. You see, there are certain places that it's just a simple fact. There's only one way to get there. And guess what? Heaven is one of those places. It's a simple fact. There's only one way to get to heaven. You can't get there any other way. There's not another person, as Peter reminds us, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. No other name. There's not another person that's ever lived or ever will live that can get you into heaven. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, that's the man Christ Jesus. Now some say, that people who follow other religions will make it to heaven, but they will make it there because, in the end, they'll make it there because of what Jesus did. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, as some of you know. And I remember the priest telling me when I asked him this question, when I asked him specifically about this statement, he said, well, you know, this just is speaking about the fact that Jesus is the one who opened the gates of heaven. Now, people will come through various routes, but when they get in, they'll realize that it was because Jesus opened the gate. In Catholic theology, they've got this imagery that the gates of heaven were locked, and Jesus basically unlocked them through his death and resurrection. And the imagery isn't bad. An imagery is okay. And there's, you know, somewhat of a truth to that. But their idea is that, you know, once he opened the gate, everybody can now come in. They might come through Buddhism. They might come through Hinduism. They might come through Islam. They might come through any other number of belief systems. But when it's all said and done, they'll realize that it was because of Jesus. He's the one who opened the gate. That is not a teaching that you can confirm in the scriptures. The scriptures speak of the necessity of a personal connection with Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus is the one who said, unless a man is born again, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus doesn't save people from a distance. There has to be a connection with him, a personal connection with him. Now, some people again will protest and say, oh, but what about those who haven't heard? That doesn't seem fair. And you know, for those who have never heard, I'm content to just leave that in God's hands. I don't know. I do know that all men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So men are without excuse. Paul tells us that the creation itself makes every man accountable. Where there's a creation, there must be a creator. But for the person, let's just say for argument's sake that tonight there's somebody in this world that never ever has heard the name of Jesus Christ, and that person dies tonight. What happens to that person? Well, I don't know for sure. We already see that he doesn't really have an excuse for not believing at least in God. And it seems to me that the scriptures indicate that God's given everybody sufficient revelation to conclude that there is a God, and that people are to then respond to the revelation they have, and then more revelation comes. But I think once and forever we have to get rid of the idea of unfairness on God's part. God is not in any way, shape, or form going to be unfair. You know, if there's any unfairness in this salvation equation, the unfairness is in the direction of God. He's the one that has been cheated. You see, God is under no obligation to save anybody. And if it was strictly about fairness, you know, if somebody comes to God and says, God, I want you to deal fairly. Well, if it's strictly about fairness, that means we're all damned. Because that's what's fair. Because fair means, you know, equal, even, okay? You sinned, you rebelled, you lived in hostility to me, you're damned. That's fair. Wait a second. Maybe we want to rethink this fairness thing. But we have to understand this. God is not unfair. God went out of his way to save humanity. He sent his son to die a criminal's death to redeem us to himself. God loves the world much more than I ever could or you ever could. And any human being that has the audacity to think that they somehow have more compassion, more love, more concern for humanity than God does is an absolute fool. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we have to forever dispense of using this word unfair. God is not unfair. Now, it might be unfair if only certain people were allowed to come to Jesus. But the invitation is to all without discrimination. You see, it's not unfair that there's just one way. I mean, thank God there is a way. Now, if there was just one way and there were only certain people that could come that way, well, then that would be a problem. But you see, the critic, the opponent, says, oh, but you are saying that only certain people can come. What you're saying is only Christians are going to get to heaven. Well, you see, a Christian is simply a person, a sinner, who has come to Jesus. So it's true that only Christians go to heaven, but a Christian isn't somebody who, is a Christian by birth or by nationality or by any sort of privilege in society or anything like that. A person is a Christian because they've come to Jesus. And so the issue isn't really even so much, we can drop the word Christian if we want. And we can simplify it that the only people that go to heaven are the ones that get there through Jesus Christ. Do we have to call them Christians? Well, the word Christian was really sort of invented by those who observed the followers of Jesus in the city of Antioch. They were first called Christians there in Antioch. People looked on and said, look, these Christians here. It meant that they were followers of Jesus. So the issue is having a relation with Jesus, having a connection with him. And unless we have that, there is no other way to heaven. There is no other means of coming into a relationship with the Father. And as I said, all are allowed to come to Jesus, The invitation is to all, without discrimination. Listen to these words in the final chapter of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There it is. It's fair. There's nothing unjust about it. The invitation is open to who? It's open to anyone. It's open to anyone who hears. It's open to anyone who thirsts. It's open to anyone who desires. God has made one way. And he's not going to be flexible about that. He's not going to change that. He's not going to alter that because a certain generation of people don't like that. It is what it is. But the invitation to come that way goes out to everyone. And that's what we have to proclaim. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have made a way, and that Jesus is that way. And Lord, how awesome it is, how wonderful it is that we have been brought back into fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we think of the many people that are confused about this, the many people that are upset over this idea. And Lord, we realize that it's simply because they don't understand, they don't see, they don't realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that you promised from the beginning of history, that promise to make a way back into fellowship with you. Lord, open people's eyes, we pray. Lord, open the eyes of perhaps some here tonight or some listening over the radio. And Lord, help us to understand this more clearly, more thoroughly, so that we can more effectively communicate it to others. And Lord, we pray for those that have these extraordinary opportunities to speak to large groups of people, those that are being asked these questions. We pray that you would give them wisdom and boldness to declare your truth in these days. Thank you, Lord, that you made a way. And Lord, we gladly, we humbly approach you that way tonight, giving you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.